This morning I would invite you to take your Bibles once again, please, and turn back to 2 Timothy this Lord's Day, 2 Timothy. And we'll look just for a brief period of time this morning, I believe, because I think we'll just look at one verse. We'll trim everything down. We'll look at one verse this morning rather than what we were going to do. And we'll look just at verse 1 of chapter 3. Actually, for the last two Sundays, we were looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And we have taken our time to go through this section of Scripture dealing with the last days and the characteristics of the last days, not only in the world, but also as it has seeped into the church as well. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 5 last Sunday night. Actually, we were going through this section of Scripture, I believe. And then the prior Sunday was in a Sunday morning. But let me just read verse 1, because verse 1 is all that I want to look at this morning. Maybe do something different this morning than I planned on doing, trim things down somewhat. This really sets the tone for this whole passage, really, right on through the end of the chapter, actually, chapter 3. Just verse 1 says, Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. You remember that we said that the term last days refers to the time between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We had mentioned that before. And so the last days is the days in which you and I are now living. We're living in the last days. I believe we're living in the latter part of the last days. And I believe that Scripture indicates that as well. But certainly from the time of the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ, all of that time in between, the Lord, when He first came to the earth, and we celebrate, of course, at Christmas season, to the time He comes again to the earth in His second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming at the end of the tribulation, and when He ushers in the millennium, that is all called the last days. And He says that what will happen in the last days is there will be perilous times are going to come, dangerous times or difficult times, trying times, if you will, not only to the world, but also to the church. And so the point that we made was that during the duration of the church age, there will be times and seasons and eras, if you will, of great difficulty and peril and danger come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to go from bad to worse. That's what verse 13 tells us. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Worse and deceiving and being deceived. And so throughout the history of the church, the church has constantly coming against it evil men, wicked men, deceitful men who will bring about times and seasons and eras that will certainly be a danger, great danger to the testimony of the church. Now this morning I want to just do something, as I said, that I very seldom ever do, if have ever done before in the past. And that is, I just want to show you that and try to have you understand this, not only from a biblical perspective, but also from a historical perspective. When you're in seminary or Bible school, you study church history, and you can see how there's different segments in church history down from the very beginning of the church, back in Acts 2, right onto the present time, and you see the church sliding, as it were, a certain way, sliding, as it were. And that's what we want to see this morning. So you'll get a little bit of an idea of the fulfillment of the prophecy there in verse 1. Now, there was a book written number of years ago, in 1970, actually, by John Warwick Montgomery. John Warwick Montgomery wrote a book entitled Damned Through the Church. Damned Through the Church. Interesting title, isn't it? An interesting little book, none to say the least. He really chronicles for us, Montgomery does, the epics, the damnable epics of the church. In other words, the times when the church was sending people to hell instead of sending people to heaven. And he just chronicles all of that for us. And the church has done that. The church has sent people to hell instead of sending people to heaven. In fact, the church is still doing that. We understand that. And we, of course, will see that also this morning somewhat. There have been damnable epics or damnable eras or times in the history of the church. And Montgomery says all of this really can be identified really starting back, at least back, at the time of the Dark Ages. And he gives us several sections on that in that book, Damned Through the Church. And really, the first dangerous epic or time in church history he calls sacramentalism. That was the time between, say, about 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. that when the church was engulfed in sacramentalism. Sacramentalism really means a religion of rituals and sacraments and ceremony without a reality in the heart. That's really what it means. And what we mean by that is that the church had come to a focal point not of worshiping Christ, but of focusing on the church rather than on Christ. And they were teaching then, what matters then is not so much to be right with God, but to be right with the church. And when you're right with the church, you're right with God. And that's what they were really focusing on. And not to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but to have a relationship with the church through ritual and ceremony and rites of the church. And history knows this as the time of the Dark Ages. Even regular secular history knows that that time of 500 AD to 1500 AD is the time of the Dark Ages. Indeed, it was spiritually dark, and that's what we're talking about, spiritually dark. It was dominated, as you know, by the Roman Catholic Church. You understand that. But there was also in the existence the Eastern Greek Orthodox Church as well. And the church prescribed certain sacraments and certain rites and certain rituals and certain ceremonies and certain forms of religion that involved candles and beads and confessional booths and penitence and all kinds of external things. And the church said, through these things, a person makes themselves right with God. But actually, these religious duties and acts and functions really made a person right with the church, not right with God. And so the church had become Christ, in essence, as it were. And the issue was to worship the church and not Christ. And then, of course, you know, Martin Luther came on the scene in the 1500s and attacked the heretical and blasphemous institution and the sacramental system successfully. And what prompted his heart was a speech that he gave, a talk that he gave at the Diet of Worms when he defended himself. And he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And he found the Word of God ran contrary to sacramentalism. So you see, during that thousand-year period, year of time, from 500 AD to about 1500 AD, God's Word was taken out of the hands of the people. God's Word was taken out of the hands of the people, and the people were made subject to whatever interpretation the church put on the Scriptures. So the people didn't have the Scriptures per se. You just listen to what the preacher said or the minister said about what the Scripture said, and you had to agree with what the church said or the minister said because you didn't have the Scriptures to interpret it for yourself. And then, of course, Martin Luther discovered the reality that the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther realized then the tremendous error of the church, and yet 1,000 years had gone by. Can you imagine 1,000 years of great danger to the hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls? And the church, where the church actually taught that sacramentalism instead of true Christianity. And indeed, how many millions of people are in hell today because of that? What a tragedy. And Luther was so devoted to the Word of God that he was compelled to denounce sacramentalism. In fact, this is what he said, quote, "Neither sacrament or priest, but faith in the Word of God justifies you. What concern of ours or yours would it be if the Lord spoke through a donkey as long as you heard His Word and believed?" And then he went on to say, "I recognize neither the father, nor the mother, nor the relative, nor the government, nor the church." And that was a powerful statement in the 1500s. "Nor the church that prevents me from listening to the Word of God." End quote by Martin Luther. And of course, as I said, one of the things that the church did during the Dark Ages was keep the Word of God, the Bible, Scriptures out of the hands of the people so they couldn't interpret it for themselves. And so the church then substituted ritual and sacrament for the Scriptures. And Martin Luther had recognized that that was the case, and so he fought against that. And so the church of Martin Luther's day was in bondage to sacraments. They had ritual, but they didn't have reality. And they certainly didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They had certainly penitence, but they didn't have forgiveness from God. They had ceremony, but they did not have Christ. And it was a disastrous and dangerous time for the hearts and souls as many, many millions of people as they slid into hell thinking that the church was right and the church was giving them sacramentalism instead of true Christianity. And then, of course, Montgomery goes on, he says, not only was there sacramentalism, but right after sacramentalism, right on the heels of sacramentalism, came rationalism. Rationalism. And rationalism really was really came about in the 18th century, where man began to look at the genius of the human mind. And the mind was ultimate, and the mind of man was now the determiner of truth. You didn't go to the Bible, very few had the Bible. You went to the mind of man, and the mind of man was really reason replaced revelation. Reason replaced revelation. So the mind of man sat in judgment on the Bible. There was a time of the rise of Napoleon. I don't know if you remember that. Napoleon, of course, interestingly enough, when he came to the end of his life and he was in exile on St. Helena, Napoleon said this. He wrote these words to a friend. He said, quote, this is Napoleon. He said, quote, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires with force, but Jesus alone founded his empire with love. Jesus Christ was more than a man. He asked for the human heart, and he demands it unconditionally. And all who believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love towards him. And time, which is the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish Jesus Christ's sacred flame. This then proves to me the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ. End quote by Napoleon. We only regret that Napoleon didn't come to that conclusion much earlier in his life. It would have changed history. It really would have changed history. But while Napoleon was coming to that conclusion of the supernatural character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his age was coming to the conclusion that reason prevailed and anything supernatural that couldn't be explained by the human mind just didn't fit in. And so the age of rationalism was born, and Germany was engulfed in rationalism, and France was engulfed in rationalism, and reason now, instead of the church, became God. People were turning away from the church, and they were turning towards the human mind. If they couldn't trust the church, they would trust their own human mind. And some went as far as to say there was no God. And others went and they looked at the Bible and they said, since the human mind is ultimate, then whatever I cannot understand with my human mind from the Bible, then I have to reject. And so they ripped out of the Bible all the miracles, all the supernatural events, and tried to explain them away. While others said, if the Bible doesn't make sense to me, and if it doesn't fit into my understanding, then it is wrong. And so what they did was they ripped the authority and the effectiveness right out of the Scriptures, and they said you had to understand everything rationally with your own mind. And so reason then said whether revelation was true or not. Your mind said whether this was the Bible or not. And if you couldn't understand it, then evidently it wasn't true, and it certainly didn't come from God. And so now the Bible had to bow to the mind of man. The Bible was subject to the mind of man. And you remember in that so-called era of reason, there were many well-known books written. One of was written by Thomas Paine, entitled The Age of Reason. And Thomas Paine wanted to show the Bible was unreliable, reason was reliable, the mind was reliable, the Bible was not reliable. And he went on, and then, of course, spun out of that atheism, and this is when the atheists began to really rival in the scene, and atheism was born out of that and became very acceptable. And in France, and in Germany, and in Europe, began many atheists to arrival in the scene. And on one occasion in Paris, in an act of defiance against Almighty God, one of the leaders of France brought out a veiled female before a group of leaders, as it were. And one of the leaders of France, taking this veiled female by the hand, led her out to them and said, quote, mortals, cease to tremble before the powerless thunders of a God whom only your own fears have created. In other words, you've only created God out of your own fears, that's all. He says, henceforth, acknowledge no deity or God, but reason, our own mind. And I offer you its noblest and purest image. If you must have idols, then sacrifice such as only to this. And he pulled the veil off the woman, and they took that woman, put her in a carriage, took her down to Notre Dame, and put her on an altar there as a reigning deity, as it were, to be worshipped. And so is it any wonder then the morality of France has been what it has been ever since? And so this was a time of rationalization, and people were failing to realize that the Scripture says in Isaiah 55:8-9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. But man came back and shot back, oh no, our ways are higher than your ways, God, and our thoughts are higher than your ways. We reject your ways, we reject your thoughts. And reason then was to be worshipped. The mind was to be worshipped. And what made it worse was Now you had rationalism right alongside of sacramentalism, because sacramentalism wasn't totally dead. It was still there in the churches, and we still have some of it today, the remnants of it today as well. So you had sacramentalism, and now you're in rationalism. And then Montgomery says, on top of that, sweeping into history now, comes orthodoxism. Orthodoxism. 100 years later, when you get into the 19th century, massive printing presses were arrived. And for the first time in the history of the church, everybody has a Bible. Everybody has the access to a Bible. Bibles were being mass produced, even to the extent that they were being reduced in size to now you could carry a small little New Testament. And so now there was a way to get Bibles into the hands of all the people. Everybody had a Bible. But although everybody had a Bible, they had very little interest in what the Bible contained. Because the legacy, you see, the legacy of sacramentalism and rationalism is a lack of confidence in the Bible. So if you believe the mind is superior over the Bible, why would you want to read the Bible anyway, even if you had a Bible? And that was exactly what they were thinking at that time. And so the Bible was treated with shallowness and indifference and really complacency and apathy. There was no real zeal to understand the Bible. One of the Danish philosophers at that time, who lived from 1813 to 1855, was a man by the name of Søren Kierkegaard. And Søren Kierkegaard was really a Danish philosopher, well-known to theologians. And he wrote this, quote, "There is a young girl of 16 at Summers. This is her confirmation day. And among the very tasteful and beautiful gifts, she also receives a New Testament in a very pretty binding. Now, that is what one may call Christianity. But to tell you the truth, no one expects, and probably rightfully so, that she any more than anyone else will read the Bible. This book was given to her merely as a consolation in life. Here, should she need it, there she might find some consolation of some sort. Of course, it is assumed that she will never read it any more than any other young person would read the Bible. If she does, however, she will not read it as originally intended, or she would discover that right here in this book you find such terror that God has done, especially in the Old Testament, that in comparison to other terrible things in the world are almost a joke. And yet that is supposed to be true Christianity. But this is what I say." This is Søren Kierkegaard. This is what he said. "But this is what I say. Let us gather up every copy of the Bible, and let us cart the whole collection out to an open place or up onto a mountaintop. And then while all of us kneel down, let someone speak for all of us to God and say, 'Take it back. This book of yours, take it back. We humans, the way we are, should not get involved with such a book. It only makes us unhappy.'" End quote. Søren Kierkegaard, 1813 to 1855. Can you believe it? Take it back. We get all of our Bibles together. We take them and put them in a big truck, 18-wheeler. Take them outside on the biggest hill in Mullica Hill, which will probably be ours, and tell God, "Take it back. Take it back. It only makes us unhappy." Why does it make people unhappy? Because it points out their sin. It points out their need of a Savior. And Kierkegaard said that we ought to take all the Bibles up onto a mountain, tell God to take it back, and send us one that would be more in accord with the way we want to live our life. Sad thing. And so now people possess the Bible, but they were not willing to live by the Bible. And this is orthodoxism. Orthodoxism. People have the Bible. They have it in their homes. We have it even today. People have multitude Bibles in their homes, but they never crack the cover of them. They don't want to live by them even when they do crack the cover of them and read them. And so now you have sacramentalism, rationalism, which both of those have led to cold, dead orthodoxism, having the Bible but not wanting to obey the Bible whatsoever. And then the fourth dangerous epoch in history in the church was what Montgomery calls socialism. That came about in the 20th century under Adolf Hitler. And you'll realize that Adolf Hitler, when he rose to power, the legacy of Germany. Remember, Martin Luther came out of Germany. The Reformation, and Martin Luther really was born in Germany. Europe was engulfed in sacramentalism and rationalism and cold orthodoxy, but nonetheless it was still historical Christianity. If they would have just read the Bible, if they would have just set aside their minds and understood what God was saying, it would have done something in their hearts, but it didn't do anything in their hearts because the mind was now ultimate over the Word of God. And now we sweep into socialism, and Hitler is what took us there, first of all. You see, if Hitler is going to conquer the world and massacre millions of people, if Hitler is going to actually slaughter 6 million Jewish people alone, somehow he's got to get rid of the church. Because the church, at its worst, as cold and as dead as it was at that time in Europe, the church, at its worst, would still stand up against the slaughter of such a magnitude of people. The church would at least raise their voice and say, you can't kill these innocent people, 6 million Jews alone. And so what he did was, his first line of attack, Hitler came against the theology of historical Christianity, and he pulled the church into what he called National Socialism, and he began to change his theology. And there was a move right in the Nazi party to change Christianity. First thing he said was, if you were a true German Christian, you were a Nazi. Any German who was a Christian, if you were true to your faith of Christianity, you would become a Nazi. You had to become a Nazi. And so all Nazis were true German Christians. In fact, they called themselves, quote, the German Christian Faith Movement. The German Christian Faith Movement. And Hitler is the one who coined that as well. The second thing he said was, we got to eliminate the Old Testament, because the Old Testament lifted up the Jewish people, talked too much about the Jewish people being the chosen people of God, God's own people. And so he had to eliminate the Old Testament. Thirdly, they had to eliminate parts of the New Testament that speak about the Jewishness of Jesus, because Jesus was a Jew. So the only thing you've got left is Nazi Christianity. And then he put in charge of as Minister of Church Affairs there in Germany and under the Nazi regime, he put in charge a man by the name of Hans Kerl. And Hans Kerl gave a speech in 1937, and this is what he said. Quote, positive Christianity is national socialism. National socialism is doing God's will. And God's will reveals itself through German blood. And so Christianity is not dependent upon the Apostles' Creed and the Bible. But true Christianity is represented by the Nazi Party and the German people. That is real Christianity. The church has not been able to generate the faith that can move mountains, but Hitler certainly has. And so Hitler is the spokesman of our new revelation and the spokesman of the true God, end quote, by Hans Kerl in 1937 in a speech he gave before the German people. So in spite of opposition, which he did have by many true believers, of whom many were placed in the prison, many of whom lost their lives, the church and the real gospel was confused with Nazism, as it were, and Hitler went on his merry way across Europe. But the frightening thing that we need to understand is, in church history, that the frightening thing about sacramentalism, the frightening thing when you look at rationalism, the frightening thing when you look at orthodoxism, the frightening thing when you look at socialism is, you have all of those things in the church today. They're all in the church today. So this is the most difficult time to live in the history of the church. Today is the most difficult time to live in the history of the church. This is really the hardest time to live. Sacramentalism still abounds in the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Anglican churches. Rationalism abounds in liberal theology today, where miracles and supernatural events of the Bible are denied, explained away by liberals who say, well, our minds certainly can't understand it, so it certainly can't be true. And then Orthodoxism abounds in churches where you have the right theology, but they just don't live it. They got the Bible. There are literally thousands of churches that have this book, but the people in the congregation will not live by it. They will not live by it. If you preach a message on anything, they will not live by it. They refuse. It's cold, dead orthodoxy. They carry their Bible to church, or maybe they don't carry their Bible to church. They take one out of the church pew, or they don't take one out of the church pew, or there are none in the church pew, but they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they do not live by it, and they call themselves Christians, but they are not really living by it, thereby proving that they really are not saved. And then you've got socialism with the social gospel, politicians claiming to be believers, individuals in high offices claiming to know the Lord. They change the laws of our lands directly to violate the Word of God. Directly in violation to the Word of God that they say they believe themselves, such as the laws on abortion, such as the laws on the gay rights issue and so forth. And so today is the most dangerous time to live in the history of the church. And that's where Montgomery leaves us in 1970 when he wrote that book. Let me just add two more very quickly I believe the fifth dangerous epoch in the history of the church that Montgomery doesn't mention, I believe, is ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism. The church started to slide into ecumenicalism basically in the 50s, where they said, let's not talk about theology anymore. Let's not talk about doctrine anymore. Let's just talk about love. Let's just all get together on love. And so you had the birth of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. And so ecumenicalism became the danger in the church because it saps our strength. It pulls out of our conviction. It makes us compromise. And then the sixth dangerous epoch in the history of the church came in the 60s, which what I call emotionalism, or the new charismatic movement. The new charismatic movement. And what many are saying, whether they even realize what they're saying it or not, is that what reigns supreme is my experience. Even if it happens to contradict the Bible, what matters is I've experienced it. That's all that matters. And so today we worship in many churches at the altar of emotionalism. So today we've got sacramentalism, we've got rationalism, we've got orthodoxism, we've got socialism, we've got ecumenicalism, and we've got emotionalism. This is the most dangerous time to live in the history of the church, fulfilling 2 Timothy 3:1, that it's going to become dangerous and perilous times. And verse 13 says, evil men are going to wax worse and worse and worse. If there's ever a time we need to be like Martin Luther and stand up for the Lord, is today. If there's ever a time we need to be like Paul and fight the good fight of faith, it is today. It is today. I'm reminded what Patrick Henry said about the Bible. Patrick Henry is known, of course, by many patriots, by saying, you know, give me liberty or give me death. But he also said this, Patrick Henry, near his death, said, quote, here is a book, the Bible, worth more than all others that were ever printed. Yet it is my misfortune never to have found time to have read it. End quote. Patrick Henry. Can you imagine? I have never found time to have read the Bible. Would be to God we'd all be like John Waldemaker. John Waldemaker, that great merchant, of course, known right in Philadelphia, and great businessman. He said this, quote, in my lifetime I have made many purchases. I have bought things that have cost me hundreds of thousands of dollars. But the greatest treasure I ever made was when, as a boy of 12 years of age, I bought a Bible for $2.50. That was my greatest purchase, for that Bible made me what I am today. John Waldemaker became the great man that he was because he found, as a little poor boy, that the Word of God, he loved the God, he loved His Word, and he followed His teaching. My friend, we live in dangerous times. If we ever need to get back to the Bible, it's today. If we ever need to follow the truths of the Word of God, it is today. This certainly has come to pass. Dangerous and perilous times. Certainly that has come to pass. But may I remind you of another promise and another prophecy that's going to come to pass? Jesus said in John 14:1 and following, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. I will come again. Jesus is coming again. No matter how bad it is and difficult it is to live for the Lord today, Jesus is coming again. May God help us to get back to the Bible, live by the Bible, and expound the Bible to those who need it. That was a fast jet trip through church history. And we had more to say, but I will not do that. Our time is gone this morning. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, help us to love You and serve You. We look back just very briefly this morning, 25 minutes or so of just a message, looking at really church history. And Father, seeing, Lord, the dangerous and perilous times that You told us through Your Holy Spirit that would come upon the world and the church. And we see that, Lord, happening all around about us. And we can read our history books and understand that. And yet, Father, we realize if there's ever a time that we need to live for Jesus Christ, is today. And Father, we realize that indeed others, Lord, are searching for the truth. They're looking. They may not even know for whom they're looking, but really it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with You. But without Jesus Christ, Father, they'll keep on searching. And they'll die in their sins. Oh, Father, we pray that we might give them the truth of the Word of God. And we might let them know that Jesus Christ, the One who loved them and came for them the first time, is going to come back a second time. And they need to be born again. They need to put their faith and trust in Him. And those of us who do know Christ as our Savior, may we live for Thee, Father. May we love Thee and serve Thee. And may, Father, we not be bogged down in any one of these eras of time. Lord, especially not cold, dead orthodoxism. Oh, Father, deliver us from having the Bible, being able to open the Bible, but, Father, not being interested to do so, not being impelled to do so, not, Father, be having that great desire to do so. Lord, may we draw close to Jesus, live for Him, and look forward to Him coming one day and saying, well done, you've been a good and you've been a faithful servant. May we serve Him until then. And all God's people said, Amen.